Well, once again, good morning, good evening, good afternoon, or good whenever you are listening or watching to this. This is Pastor David speaking to you, and thank you, any and all of you who are listening or watching to this. I want to inform you that from this point forward, for however long we'll be putting out some online teaching, I'm going to be shifting my focus during these video times to something that is more like teaching rather than preaching. And the reason is that we're now able to gather together, albeit in a limited form, and during that time we have more of a preaching ministry. Those sermons will still be put up on our website in an audio format, just like we've done in the past for those who are sick or unable to make it. And we'll continue to do that, so you can access them at our website just fine. But this is going to be more, think of it as like Christian education time or Sunday evening, where we dig into some teaching topics into the scripture or into teaching through books of the Bible. Even still, even though this is not going to be so much preaching, but rather going to be some form of teaching, I think that you're going to find these things very informative and profitable for your soul. And I especially want to say that this relates to this profitability relates to the subject that I'm going to be starting with today and going forward for the next number of weeks. And what we're going to be launching into for quite a while is the subject of Christian unity, the subject of Christian unity. And we're going to talk about Christian unity for a number of weeks together. This morning, today, I want to do a couple of things as we introduce this topic. Really, first, I want to answer the question of why. Why do we want to talk about Christian unity? And second, I want to just at least give us the beginnings of a framework to understand how we should think about Christian unity. So we're going to answer a why question and how. Why do we think about Christian unity? Why do we need to think about that? And then how can we start to put together a framework that will help us to think through these things? So first, as we get started here today, I want to answer that question, why? And really, it's an important question because it answers the question not only for just the purpose of introducing this topic, but it also answers the question of why you want to take time to listen to these. And I think you should, as a Christian. You're going to need these kinds of things in your life. So first of all, why do we need to speak about matters of Christian unity? And I'm going to give you several reasons here today as you're watching this. First of all, the New Testament assumes that we should have it. The New Testament assumes that we should have it. That is to say, the New Testament assumes that we should, in fact, have Christian unity. Now, I think in introducing this topic, it's not hard to convince you that the idea of teaching, or better stated, even the application of unity, is something that is needed. That is to say, it's not hard for us to be able to prove, or me to prove to you, or you to anybody else, that we live in a divided age. That division that we see in our society often spills over into the Christian world and into the Christian church. Now, I'll get to that in a moment, but I want to begin by noting that the Bible, specifically the New Testament, as it deals with the relationships that exist within both the local church and also the church at large, the Bible assumes, the New Testament assumes, that the church should have some measure of unity. Now, what I'm going to do very quickly here is give you a preview of something that we'll spend some significant time on next week and in the following weeks. But the New Testament actually gives a whole bunch of word pictures, imagery, we use the term metaphors, to describe what a church should be like. And in many of these primary metaphors that are used of the New Testament church, it teaches that of unity. Most of them demand some sort of unity in the church. For instance, the church is pictured in the New Testament as the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Now, last time I checked, bodies tend to be united. That's, by the way, what makes somebody like Olaf in Frozen so funny. There are times, if you've watched that, watched those movies that Disney has put out, there's times in which that snowman, Olaf, is in pieces all over. We know instinctively that that is not the way things should be. It's why it's really weird to conceive of an of organ and tissue transplants in our minds. It's actually hard for us to grapple with that. We're thankful for them, but in some ways there's kind of this visceral gut reaction to those things because we rightly conceive of our bodies as a unified whole. God uses the picture of that unified body to speak of the local church, arms and legs and torsos and ears and a head all together in one thing. That's a picture of unity. It teaches some other things, but certainly it teaches us of unity. Similarly, the church is pictured in the New Testament as a flock. It's pictured as a flock. That is to say, the sheep kind of flock. The flock is united around a shepherd. Some sheep might go astray one way or another, but the shepherd rounds them back and brings them together into the protection of the fold. We'll explore that picture of the unity of the church. The church is pictured as a priesthood. That brings our minds back to the group, think unity, of men who served in the tabernacle and later in the temple in the worship of God. And finally, for our time together today, although there are more images, the church is pictured as a building. I'm not a pro builder, but I have built a few structures before. And here's what I know about buildings. Buildings are not made of random 2x4s scattered about a field. Buildings don't have shingles laying over here, the nails over there, the windows still in another place, and then there are cinder blocks that are sitting out on the curb. Buildings are put together. They're united. Now, these images, and there are others in the New Testament of the church, show us a unity. The New Testament, as we said, assumes the unity of the local church. And of course, these images are on top of the many pleas in the New Testament for churches to be united. I think of Paul's pleading, almost a prayer in Philippians, where he begs the Philippians to be of one mind or one accord. Paul speaks of tearing down the differences between Jew and Gentile to create one new humanity in the book of Ephesians. We are told in 2 Corinthians that we are reconciled into one body. So the need for unity among Christians is not only seen in the teachings of the pictures of the New Testament church, but also in the pleading of the writers of the New Testament. And we'll explore some of those in the weeks to come. Again, the assumption is that the New Testament church is to have unity. It's to be united. Here's a second reason why we need to explore this subject of unity. We live in a world of sin, and sin works against Christian unity. Sin works against Christian unity. In a world wrecked by sin, we feel the effects of that sin. And those effects are felt both in our minds and also in our passions or in our desires. In other words, when it comes to our minds, there are things that cloud our judgment. And when it comes to our minds, there are things that affect, or excuse me, our hearts, our desires, there are things that affect our desires. Selfish desires bring about disunion. Lack of clear thinking on issues brings about disunion. And both the selfish desires and the lack of clear thinking, the effects on our minds of a sin-cursed world, bring about disunity, disunion. Our minds, even though, if I'm speaking to you and you're a Christian, our minds, even though they are redeemed, they still suffer from the curse of sin so that we do not always see clearly as we ought to see. There's actually a Christian phrase, a theological phrase that Christians have used to describe this. They speak of, Christian theologians and Bible teachers speak of the noetic effect of sin. Noetic refers to our minds, our brains, but think of our minds, our intellect. And what that means, the noetic effect of sin, means that even as a Christian, you and I could look at the same set of data and have the same set of data, and one of us could come to a right conclusion, one of us could come to a wrong conclusion, or both of us could come to the wrong conclusions with the same set of data in front of us. And that can be true for Christians, of course, and non-Christians alike. Learn that phrase, the noetic effect of sin. So we have wrong desires, and we have minds that are still affected by sin. And these things bring disunity. And it's not hard to see why that's the case. Take two sets of parents watching their children play a soccer game. They're sitting almost right next to each other, so their angle of the field and the view of play is nearly identical. And the child of parent set number one makes a defensive move that takes the ball away from the child of the parent set number two. So child one takes the ball away from child number two. And it's one of those plays that is pretty clearly a foul. So this child goes in and takes out the other child in an attempt to get the ball. It's a foul. And the referee blows his or her whistle and issues a penalty. Child two, that had the ball taken away by child one, goes flying to the ground. Child one's just fine. Well, what sort of desires and how do our minds work in situations like that? What sort of desires well up in the hearts of those parents, those two sets of parents? And what sort of things go through their intellect as they look at this play? With child one, the one who committed the penalty, the one who tried to take the ball away but fouled the other child, his parents are likely to immediately think, oh, that wasn't a big deal. Ticky-tack foul. Bunch of babies out there playing a game and don't know how to just play it like it really should be played. Child number two, his parents, what a cheap shot. That kid ought to be thrown out of the game. They might look at the exact same play and actually say the same thing as the referee blows his or her whistle and issues the penalty. They might say the same thing. Oh, come on, really? But they mean something very different. There's a disunity of desires and a disunity on thinking. One wants the child thrown out of the game, and the other says, we have punished them too much. Selfish desires bring about disunity. It's not hard to see how also the noetic effect of sin affects our unity as well. Our minds are not well calibrated to love the truth. I want to say that again. It's very important. It's essential to the Christian worldview. Our minds are not well calibrated to love the truth. In fact, it's just the opposite. This is seen very clearly in the Bible. For instance, Romans 1:18, which says of unredeemed people, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That picture is powerful. Think about a dark room in which you cannot see well. You do not walk straight with confidence. Instead, you run into things and trip over things. You walk slowly and not even always in the right direction. And our minds are like that, Paul says, the Bible says. So if you have two minds that are darkened, what do you think the likelihood is that they will have great agreement? No, rather, they're likely to have great disagreement. You go back to that picture of two people walking into a dark room. And imagine that they've never been in it before, and they enter from two different doors into the room. They will have some measure of unity and that there are things that they will agree on, but if they cannot see clearly, they're going to run into different things, and they're going to describe the room differently, and thus disunity will occur. The Apostle Paul actually brings this idea of a selfish heart and a sin-cursed mind, feeling the effects of the curse of sin, into one passage. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." It's not hard to see in a text like that how disunity occurs. And while it's true that Christ has broken the ironclad fist of the effects of sin upon us, he has broken that, it's not completely removed. It will not be until glory. And here's what that means for Christian unity. We have selfish desires, and we still face the remnants of the noetic effect of sin. Our minds are cloudy. So you and I might come to a disagreement, even as born-again Christians, and find that selfish desires or the noetic effect of sin is at work, so that one of us or both of us could be wrong in a particular matter. That should not surprise us, given that we live in a world still affected by sin. So we need to think about unity, because we live in such a world and we're still part of it. Third, here's a third reason why it is that we need to think about Christian unity, and that is this: our limited knowledge works against Christian unity. Our limited knowledge works against Christian unity. As we're thinking about why we need to talk about Christian unity, we come to realize that we all face a significant problem. And the problem we face is that we have a limited knowledge base. This is related in some ways to the classic historical problem of witnesses at an accident scene. So picture with me that there's an accident that takes place in an intersection in town. And there were three people who saw the accident take place. One was on a corner very close to the accident. One was across the street. And one was sitting looking out the window of a building 30 stories high. And all three of these witnesses come and give statements to the police. All of them were eyewitnesses, but they have significantly different accounts of how it happened. Now, what's the cause of that? Is it because they're all lying? No, it's that each one of them only saw part of what brought about the accident. And each one of them have only seen some things, not all things. They didn't see the whole thing. So each one of them, it's possible, might come to different conclusions about how and why the accident took place. And those conclusions might be different, not because they're lying, but because they have a limited base of knowledge. Well, that's not just a historical problem, it's a present problem. Christian A might look at a particular problem and have knowledge that Christian B does not have about that problem. Or it could be the other way around. Or it could be that both of them don't actually have the right knowledge to rightly judge a matter. And so they come out of the problem with disagreements because they have a particular knowledge issue. This actually gets really complicated because many of our judgments are not based upon immediate facts or data. This is an important concept to grasp. Many of our judgments are not based upon immediate facts or data. Usually our worldview shapes how we judge things. And our worldview is shaped by what we have learned or not learned, experienced or not experienced, and what we have believed or not believed. So two Christians can look at a problem or a challenge and come to very different conclusions on how to solve or deal with that challenge. And it might not be because they have selfish desires or have the noetic effect of sin. It might just be because of their various experiences and what they know or don't know that comes into play in how to deal with issues. And some of those things go back decades. I mean, our experiences, our worldview is shaped by experiences and what we've learned over years and years. And sometimes people take things in the past that aren't relevant for today, and sometimes people ignore the past that is relevant today because they didn't experience those things. And so we live in a world with a knowledge problem, and this fuels disunity. Fuels disunity. All right? Here's a fourth reason why we need to study this aspect, we need to study, that is, Christian unity, and that is that we have current troubles. We have current troubles. Every month, every year brings a different set of troubles that can divide the body of Christ, whether that is largely the people of Christ and the whole, or a local church like Sunrise Bible Church. And right now is no different. Our response to this current pandemic is a perfect example of something that has a real threat, a potential threat to divide churches, including our own. I have to be frank about that. Plain and simple, there's a wide spectrum on how people view this thing. I was listening to a Christian leader speak about this week, and he noted that people who live more in a rural area have opinions that lead one way, and people in a metro area, by and large, have opinions that lead another way. And then there's us in the greater North Branch area. We're on the fringe of the metro area. Actually, we're classified as part of the greater metro area of the Twin Cities. And so it should not surprise us that since we're on the fringe, we have a very wide divergence of opinions on how we are to view something like this pandemic. Stuff like that can strain the bonds of unity in a local church in a hurry. And of course, then there's the current tragedy for which our state has become a hotbed of destruction in the death of Mr. George Floyd. Right now, my sense is that there's not a lot of natural trust in the air to forge unity. We have been strained in terms of our union, even as a state. And there are already huge disagreements, even among Christians, as how to respond to these things. Is it right to protest or not? Not asking the question about riots there. I think that's pretty clearly excluded in the New Testament. But is it right to protest or not? And then even further, should we protest or not? What are the legal things that need to change or not change? How should we respond to the looting and the riots? Should we just condemn it outright? Should we have empathy with condemnation? Do we grab guns and go defend the property? Are we obligated to speak out? Are we obligated to help? I mean, there are a lot of questions to deal with on this. And that stuff, by the way, is not easily answered. Beware within your own heart, and also beware of others who want to give pat easy answers to these things. They're not. And then you add to current issues, all the stuff that we just talked about, knowledge issues and things like the noetic effect of sin and selfish desires, you add all those things into difficult current situations and you have a recipe that seems to just create disunity. And here's the thing. Right now we have a pandemic and we have this tragedy in our state. I think by anybody's estimations, these are pretty serious in terms of importance and levels of angst historically. But I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that when these things pass, there are going to be more issues that threaten our unity. In other words, current issues and current troubles will keep coming over and over. So it's not just that we need to talk about Christian unity because of these two things, but it's also the 2,000 other things that will come in the next 10 years that can threaten the unity of a church and of the church at large. Here's a fifth reason why we need to think about Christian unity, and that is that Christians have doctrinal and practical differences in theology. They have doctrinal and practical differences in theology. And there are 100, it seems, at times. What about the role of women in the church? I mean, by and large, our church is very conservative on these views, but there's disagreement even on that. What about the role of women in the church? What about an understanding of baptism? What about end time events? What about church government structure? What about music? And what about dress? What about even things like use of various versions of the Bible? What about the use of spiritual gifts in the church? What about denominationalism? I mean, we could list 100 of these either outright theological things or practical theological things that are just there that Christians disagree on. And so these kind of things have the potential to divide the larger body of Christ, but also the local body as well. And so we need to be able to think through Christian unity in light of those issues. And finally, here's our last reason why we need to think about Christian unity. We live in an increasingly fractured society. We live in an increasingly fractured society. There's a lot of strain upon the fabric of our nation right now. And that strain does not lend itself to trust any institution or group. Right now, just to put it bluntly, we live in an era of anti-institutionalism, which is to say that everybody seems to have a strong measure of distrust of institutions. And do you know what an institution is? One of them would be Sunrise Bible Church. All right? I don't mean that in the political sense of an institution or in the legal sense of an institution, but we have such a thing as the institution of the local church or the larger body of Christ. When a society is facing the strains that's fracturing its trusts, that can spill over in general, that distrust, to the unity of a local church. So we need to think through the matter of Christian unity for all of these reasons. Now, very quickly, before we're done today, I want to help you to gain a framework to help with Christian unity. I want to give you a framework to help with Christian unity. Right now, our world has a horrible framework for trying to achieve unity. They have a horrible framework for trying to achieve unity. The framework is essentially this. Let's just set aside our differences. Let's just set aside our differences and give each other a big group hug. Well, we can't do that now because you have to social distance, but you get the idea, right? Let's just set aside our differences and just come together. Now, obviously, there are some people that actually talk like that. Not very many, but in essence, this is what has been pushed for decades to us. Just set aside our differences and come together. I mentioned this a few weeks back in our series on Romans 8, but you might remember a couple of months ago that the head of the United Nations came out with an important message to the nations of the world that said, in essence, to stop all wars and fighting while we have a pandemic. Just need to stop and deal with other problems. I remember reading those comments and I literally laughed out loud. All right, all you nations that have fought for 30 years, 100 years, we have societies in our world that have been at odds for thousands of years. Everybody just stop and let's just come together in this moment. We know practically that doesn't work. You may not realize this because our news is so captivated by just a couple events, but there are still wars going on around the world. They didn't stop. They didn't listen to the leader of the United Nations. And the reason why that idea of just setting aside our differences and coming together doesn't work is that we have substantial differences. That's just the way it is in a world cursed by sin. We have substantial differences. Think of the pandemic issues right now, right? Think of this whole COVID thing and how to deal with it. Let's take what I'm going to call two of the mainstream opposites. I'm not talking about the fringe, right? The fringe would be on one side, people who just think the entire thing is a hoax. There is no virus. Nobody's really dying. And the fringe on the other side is just living in sheer panic. They've buried themselves in their bunker, and they're going to wait for 24 months to come out. Okay, that's the fringe. But let's take the mainstream opposite views on these things. On the one hand, there are people who say, yes, people die, And many people have died, and some will die, more will die. But the threat is minimal to most of us, and we're doing great damage to other things that will outweigh the damage from the virus. Okay, that's one view. It's a mainstream view. On the other hand, there are people who think this virus is a serious threat to many. We don't know how what the long-term effects of it are. We need to do whatever it takes to minimize its spread and to find a cure. The damage that it brings elsewhere is not serious in comparison to the lives that will be saved by our actions. All right, so there's, in essence, two differing views, mainstream views. Here's the thing. Those differences are not insignificant. Let me put this practically. You can't just say with those two lines of thinking, let's just set aside our differences. Because here's the reality. You either wear a mask or you don't. You either use hand sanitizer or you don't. You either eat at restaurants and have parties or you don't. It's nonsensical to just say, let's just set aside our differences. That framework does not work. And it doesn't work in the area of Christian theology either, in practice. Here's an area to see that clearly. Some genuine born-again Christians believe that it is absolutely necessary that born-again Christians, or born-again parents, excuse me, should sprinkle their children as a sign of being under the covenant, under the covenant protection of their Christian parents. They believe that, and they think that that is not only just an option, it's not just an optional thing, it's commanded. That's what Christian parents should do. They don't believe that that saves their children, but they believe that that brings them under the blessings of God's covenant with his people. Right? That's required, that you should sprinkle your children as a sign of being under that covenant. On the other hand, there are genuine born-again Christians, that represents us here at Sunrise Bible Church, who believe that it would be a sin to do that to infants and children. All right? They believe that it's a sin and it's a violation of New Testament commands and practices. Here's the reality. You cannot be a church that baptizes infants and doesn't baptize infants at the same time. One says that you're sinning for doing it, and the other says that you're sinning for not doing it. And that's not insignificant as it relates to church membership and church structure and church government. I mean, it has all sorts of implications for those things. The framework of just setting aside our differences does not actually produce Christian unity. Another common framework suggests that we sort of just meet in the middle. You give a little bit, I give a little bit, and we'll just get along. While that does have some merit to it, we'll talk about that in the future, it actually doesn't work for many things. There are things for which there are just no meeting in the middle. I'm not trying to make light of this, but there's a debate about whether or not we should wear masks or not. All right? Shocker, right? There's a debate about that. And you can find experts on both sides of this question. You can't just say, well, let's meet in the middle. We'll all wear masks that only cover our mouths, but not our noses. We'd instantly go, that's crazy. There's no middle ground there. Either you do it or you don't do that. Or think about the baptism issue that I just mentioned. You can't say, well, the middle ground will be, we'll sprinkle the boys, but not sprinkle the girls, or vice versa. Right? There isn't a middle ground on those things. The framework of saying, let's just set aside our differences, or let's just meet in the middle, that does not create unity among many issues, because there is no middle ground on some issues, and some things we just can't set aside our differences. We still have them. So if those frameworks that are pumped out largely by the world don't work, what does help us? What does help us? I want to give you two words very quickly, and then our time will be done, to help us to think about unity and what brings us actually together as Christians. The first is the term unity itself. I want to define it for you. This is an important thing that I will bring up a number of times in this study. So jot it down, but know that it's going to come back again. Unity is a function of that which unites. Unity is a function of that which unites. This is important. Many people, when they talk about unity, only talk about it in the abstract. That is to say that it's kind of an idea that just sort of happens. Unity does not exist unto itself. Unity exists when we are united around something or some idea. It is so important to grasp. Unity doesn't just happen. Unity exists when we're united around something or some idea. Unity is a function of that which unites. Second word, and we'll explore this more in weeks to come, and that is this: fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship is something held in common. Something held in common. If any of you have ever read or watched The Lord of the Rings by J.R. Tolkien, the first book is known as The Lord of the Rings. The whole series is known as Lord of the Rings, but the first book is called The Fellowship of the Ring. The Fellowship of the Ring. And what it is you have a series of individuals who all come together and hold in common the idea of getting the ring into a safe place to eventually destroy it. Right, they have fellowship. They hold in common an idea that that ring should be protected and eventually destroyed. Now, you can have fellowship between a husband and wife and owning a house. They hold that house in common. You can have fellowship among Vikings fans. They all love the purple team. They hold in common a love for that team. And on the list goes. Fellowship is something held in common. Unity and fellowship. Unity is a function of that which unites. Fellowship is something held in common. We're going to explore how the New Testament helps us to come to those conclusions and to see what it means practically for us as Christians and also practically as a local church. And we're going to do that in the New Testament by next week, starting to explore some of those word pictures in the church to give us a sense of the unity and the fellowship that we actually have. I look forward to that next week. Until then, the Lord be with you all.